Amen. Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. Spectacular as always. Funny story, I'm reading a book on church history now, and I did just read about all that with the Council of Nicaea. So it is very interesting. I highly recommend reading that stuff. It's very, very interesting. Anyway, if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Isaiah chapter 44. And as we remember from last week, we're in chapter 44, and we're talking about how God has a chosen person who he is going to bring redemption for his people. And ultimately, no matter what, God's redemption is going to come through. But we also saw, too, how humanity often looks for places of salvation where they shouldn't. And so we saw how Isaiah, in a sarcastic and very hard-hitting way, said idolatry is foolhardy, don't follow idolatry. And so he criticized idolatry to its maximal degree, I think, and to the point where it would be just simply foolish to follow idolatry. And we discussed that at length. So now we're going to see, though, okay, well, if not idolatry, then what can we trust for our assurance, so to speak? So let's continue forward. Verses 23 through 28. Oh, maps. Yeah, thank you. So basically, maps, we do still have what's happening in history at the time. The Babylonian Empire is the big old kahuna at the time, and they've conquered everything from Jerusalem all the way over here to Elam. And then we go to the next map, and we see that right around this time that Isaiah is talking about, he is saying that there's going to be someone who comes along who God is going to use in order to save the Jewish people from the Babylonian captivity. And we're going to see the response of the people actually today. And I've been very excited for this moment when Cyrus the Great is finally brought to the forefront, because Cyrus was the king of Persia. And so God is saying, I'm going to bring this guy, Cyrus, and he's going to conquer all of Babylon, and he's going to send you back home, basically. And what do we find out? It does actually happen. And so now we have our next map, which shows Judah and Israel prior to the Babylonian captivity and prior to actually Assyria as well, because the Assyrians wiped out all of Israel. And then we also have now Judah after Persia, in which case that's all that's pretty much left. And you see Samaria up there, which becomes a big topic later on for the Jewish people during the time of Jesus. All right, so now we will get to our text, starting with verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So verse 23 of this chapter could go with what was just said, or it could come with what's after. It is one of those infamous Isaiah verses, which is transitional. Ultimately, we find in verse 23 a call to worship over what God has accomplished, his ultimate victory in the great conflict discussed last week. All creation then rejoices in what God accomplishes in this redemption. The chapter continues with, thus says the Lord. We are reminded that the words of redemption which are about to be delivered by the prophet come not from the prophet alone, but from God himself. The significance of this will be made evident at verse 28. Still, that God is their redeemer and formed them from the womb implies God has been with the people from the beginning, not only with them, but bringing them into existence as a people. Yet God did not only create a people, but as he states, he stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth. This encapsulates all of the created order. God did not need anyone else to bring about the existence of all of reality. It was accomplished by his own hand. He needed no other. Indeed, there was no other. This fact may also reflect what we found last week against the idols, that they say they did it, but in the end it is God who has done it. Verse 25 continues the theme, however, of God's greatness and sovereignty. Two specific groups are mentioned, the signs of liars further emphasized as diviners, as well as wise men, specifically those with knowledge. Interestingly, this thought goes against two things. Spiritualists, who believe in the spiritual realm and therefore attempt to find final answers there, but also the knowledgeable who attempt to discern with only reason. Neither is sufficient without God. We need God in order to give us information. If verse 25 shows how God contradicts the spiritualists and the knowledgeable, then 26 shows what he does for his people. In particular, he brings about the word, which is spoken to them and through them. He is claiming that Jerusalem will be re-inhabited and the cities of Judah will be rebuilt. At this point in history, they would have been devastated by the Babylonians, or as stated, they are in ruins, and they were. Verse 27 then is interesting, and there is some debate over it. It could be a reflection of an unknown creation myth. It could be a reflection of the flood. It may very well be a reflection of the Exodus. Still others say it's Babylon. The Exodus, though, seems the most reasonable. He has in the past caused the water to dry up. He speaks and nature obeys. Indeed, we are being reminded of God's sovereignty over all the known universe. Which is when we come to verse 28. And the great and incredible shock it must have been for the first time Cyrus is mentioned by name. The debate about this is incredible. Some scholars refuse to believe that this text was written far in advance of Cyrus, claiming it was written only around the time he actually existed and was already gaining momentum. Still others note that the whole argument for the previous chapters has been this, that God is capable of predicting and bringing about future events. Obviously, I agree with the predictive aspect. It seems far more reasonable in light of Isaiah and what he has been saying to conclude that the prophet was given this message well before the time of Cyrus, and shows us even more that God truly is in control. As such, Cyrus of the Persian Empire is told that he will be the one to rebuild Jerusalem and the foundation of the temple. For those who have read Ezra and Nehemiah, we know that this is ultimately the case. Cyrus does permit them to return to their homeland. But before we continue, we want to recognize how the text calls Cyrus my shepherd. This would have been an incredible statement to make, as it is reminiscent of David. Yet here, it is a pagan king being utilized by God to guide his people back home. Interesting stuff. Very interesting. So we'll continue on to the next chapter, verses 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who called you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Whew! Chapter 45 continues with the theme of Cyrus. Indeed, not only Cyrus considered God shepherd, but he is also called his anointed, a term scholars note used for priests, for prophets, and kings of Israel and Judah. As it is, Cyrus has been particularly chosen by God for a purpose. We see how the ability of Cyrus to conquer was not his own, but part of God's grand plan and purpose. This is further seen in verses 2 through 3, where God is the one who leads Cyrus in the military conquests. It is by God's hand that Cyrus will have such incredible success. Ultimately, one of the purposes of this is that Cyrus would recognize that God is the one who has accomplished it. Not any God, but the God of Israel. That does not necessarily mean that Cyrus would be converted, but instead it is a recognition that Cyrus would conclude his dependence upon God. Yet why is it that Cyrus is called? We find verse 4, the answer is not just for Cyrus alone, but most importantly, for the chosen people. For God's people. It is for this reason Cyrus has been called, despite the fact that Cyrus does not even know God. God can make such a proclamation for one reason, because he is truly God. He can bring things into existence and he can cause events to happen. So it is, God has predicted what would be with the rise of Cyrus and has even been the cause to his rise to power. Further reason for this is found in verse 6. The reason that God has done these things, has claimed Cyrus's existence, and has even brought about his existence, is so that the world will know. They would hear and see that there is one true God. There is no other God apart from the true God and Lord of all. God is the only true sovereign over all things. This is further recognized in verse 7. God brings about light and darkness, well-being, and he creates calamity. Some will wonder about this, but when we consider Isaiah's point, it all makes perfect sense. God is the only true sovereign and free being in the universe. He is capable of doing whatever he chooses for his intended purposes. Verse 8 furthers the point. While we may not understand it fully, God does have a purpose. Utilizing rain imagery, the heavens and the earth experience righteousness and salvation. As such, God is not some deistic God who has no compassion or care. He has a purpose to bring about righteousness and salvation. He has created the hosts of heaven and the earth, and the purpose is that we should know God, his righteousness, and his salvation. Now we come to the final verses for today, 9 through 13. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price reward, says the Lord of hosts. As it is, some will wonder still about the sovereign God. Yet Isaiah has an answer which is also quoted in Romans 9, which we'll look at later, when the Apostle Paul is discussing God's sovereignty. Ultimately, the question humanity needs to ask is, why do we strive against God who is far greater in knowledge, wisdom, and power than we are? Does the clay being formed debate the potter? Does the clay try to grasp all the intricacies and claim to know more than the potter? Obviously, the answer is no, that's absurd. Why do we do it to God? Further, in verse 10, the argument is made from a more human level. From a father begets children, and from a woman comes the labor. It is foolish for the child to ask about being begotten before being born. Likewise, for a child to say this while a woman is still in labor with it. Like the children at birth, we do not understand the whole of what has happened or why it is happening, but the parents know there is a reason, so it is with God and his purposes. The Lord speaks further in verse 11 about these topics. God is the one who formed the people. Will then the people command God? Will they demand he do things their way? The obvious answer is no. He will do things his way because he knows all things. Hence, verse 12, the focus is again made manifest of God's incredible knowledge, wisdom, and power. He made the earth and created humanity on it. Look up at the starry night and behold, God has created all these things as well. He has created it and commands it according to his own will. Verse 13 closes out the whole section. While the people may have been complaining or perhaps doubting whether Cyrus, of all people, a pagan king, could be utilized by God, in the end, God has shown that he alone can bring these things into existence and cause what he plans to occur. That he has stirred him, that is Cyrus, up in righteousness, can also be understood as rightness. He has rightly planned and or has brought it to be. The result will be the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the freedom of his people. It will all be done because God has caused it to occur. So the main point of these verses are to identify who God will utilize in order to bring about his plans. The surprise is Cyrus, the pagan king of Persia. While the people may protest, God reminds them that he alone is king of all things and can utilize whomever he desires for his purposes. No human is outside the bounds of his ability to act in the world, and God will utilize humanity, whether they be his chosen people or pagan, in order to bring about his intended purposes, which, as we found in today's passage, is righteousness and salvation. So today's text in Isaiah is one with deep theological flavor, if you haven't noticed. This should not surprise us at all, as Isaiah, indeed God himself, has been reminding us of his, that is God's, superiority compared to all others. He has claimed to be the only sovereign of all things. There was nothing before him, and nothing will be apart from him. As such, we are being offered an understanding of God which in some ways we cannot attain on our own. It is only by way of God's grace that we can have this knowledge of him. Without him coming to us, without him informing us of himself and telling us about his personhood, we would be unable to grasp him. Yet this is exactly what the prophets proclaimed, that God has revealed himself and given us information about himself so that we can know him, know his ways, know his attributes, know his very existence, which is infinite. If what we learn about God is true from the prophets, then the concepts we face today should not surprise us. God is choosing the pagan king, reminds us that he is the God of all, and that should he make plans for the future, then whatever he planned will come to pass. This means God is intimately familiar with our world. He is intimately familiar with each person, knowing each of us in a profound way. In knowing us, and knowing what each person will do, in whatever circumstances they are in, he is capable of placing each person in their respective place for his purpose. He knows what we will do, what actions we will take, and puts each of us where we are with the full knowledge of our choices and our actions. Not only does he know our choices, our actions, but even further, he himself does things in the world, knowing the repercussions of his own direct actions in this world. Some may be scared of such discussions. Some may wonder about free will, God's justice, and the like. If God has such knowledge and he is capable of acting such ways, and he does act for a particular purpose, then what about us? Do our actions really have meaning? Do they really matter? Clearly they do based upon today's text. Consider it. God proclaimed prior to the coming of Cyrus that Cyrus will come and that Cyrus will have an incredible effect on the world and his own people. Yet, such an effect can only occur if God first acts and brings Cyrus in the first place. God, in being the potter, is able to mold the clay as he wills for his purposes. We are the clay. He molds us as he will. The Apostle Paul, in discussing salvation, utilizes this passage in Romans 9, as I mentioned previously. And this is what he says, and it's a pretty long quote, but it's interesting to me. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, I think it is important that Paul utilizes this text for his argument in Romans. There, he has argued that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone, and that it is not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ imputed, given to us. This righteousness is not given by works of the law, but by grace through faith. This truth is not only for the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles as well. Paul makes a clear connection with salvation and with what Isaiah describes in the passage about Cyrus. The Jews could ask, they could demand, they could complain that God would utilize a pagan king for his purposes. But who are we to say otherwise? For Paul, the same is true of salvation itself, which is given to both Jews and Gentiles by grace through faith as a gift. I think that this is further important for us today for two reasons. The first is, there can be an assumption on our part that nothing good can come from pagans. That is, those who are not Christians can do no good. But this is simply not true. An atheist can do good. People of other faiths can do good. We have even rejoiced in the fact that they can do good and that good comes through these means. I mean, even Jesus himself says the pagans can do good by giving good gifts to their children. They even know what good is. However, that does not mean that because good can come from them that they are saved. Goodness, all things good, comes from God. God is capable of utilizing the pagans, the atheist, the person of another faith, in order to bring about his purposes in the world. Sometimes those purposes are for good, such as a scientist or a doctor or anyone else who does good things and is able to cure things that are important. Sometimes those purposes are for judgment, by raising up individuals and giving them power despite the destruction that they will cause. Interestingly enough, both things we see often. In either case, God is glorified because he is the one who is sovereign and in control. And in both cases, we who believe recognize his sovereignty and respond according to his will. That God utilizes us for his purposes, that he has caused us to be where we are for his purposes, and that the choices we make have ramifications in this world should cause all of us to realize just how significant and knowledgeable God is, but also to realize how important each of us is for his purpose. Not because we are so great, not because we are so necessary, but because God knows us so perfectly, as to know where to place us and when for his purposes. You might be concerned about this, but it is only concerning if we know nothing about God. But we know a great deal about God. And one of the things we know is that he is good and that he is just and righteous and loving and brings salvation. Instead of us fighting against God's sovereignty, as the ancients clearly did, and instead of trying to argue against his purposes and design, perhaps the better thing to do is to be humble before our God, to recognize his greatness and to be thankful that he would create us for purposes that we may never even comprehend. He has designed a place for us, for the whole of existence, and he will bring it about to completion. Our responsibility is to be faithful, to be obedient to what he calls us to be faithful and obedient and moral and just and truthful and loving and righteous as a people for God's holy name. Ultimately, all of this should give us incredible peace, because if God has no design and if he has no plan, then none of it matters. The sufferings would have no purpose. The struggles, the sorrows, they would not matter. Yet if God does have a plan, then we can find hope and even joy knowing that whatever we go through, God will utilize it in this world for his intended purposes. This does not excuse our moral failures. Again, we are certainly responsible with the freedom God gives, but it does give us courage, strength, and peace for when we struggle. As such, let's rejoice in the sovereignty of our God. Let's rejoice in who God has revealed himself to be as the great creator, sustainer, and designer of the universe and all of existence. Let's also recognize our own limitations and finiteness, but rejoice that our God is limitless and infinite. Let us be humble before our God, living our lives recognizing that though we are not always able to see it, there is a purpose. It is God's purpose. And I think in all that, we can see the gospel pretty clearly. And we'll see that especially in a moment. But when it comes to, even in this text, we see origins right away. God created the people. He brought them into existence. Not only that, but he even says very specifically, over and over again in Isaiah, I brought the whole universe into existence. Why do you question me? Why do you do that? And so it is that God created all these things, all of the experiences that we have, and we can look and we can find the wisdom of God even in creation. That's what Romans 1 tells us. When we look at creation, we see the majesty, we look and we say, wow, God is incredible. I like to bring Mike up at this point because he does the tree thing. I mean, Mike, when you're out in the forest and you consider the trees over all these years, you've been looking at trees. Isn't it incredible what God has designed? It's incredible. Yeah. And I'm sure that hunters would say the same. Anyone who's a hunter who's been out in the forest and they consider all these things and they're like, wow, God is incredible at times. And there's such a peace in knowing that God designed all this. And then he, you know, it goes even further. You know, you could just have nature, the plants, the trees, and you could say, oh, wow, that's incredible. And then you think about human and our free will and the fact that we can love and be loved. That we can know and be known, and we have all this dignity and sanctity and worth to life, and you think, wow, God is incredible. I mean, that's something that John Calvin in the Institutes, the very first thing he talks about is God's majesty, but then he also talks about, wow, humans are really created in his image. And that's incredible. It's no small thing. Yet we treat it so small. So small. But like we also find, darkness happens. In our world today, we see darkness after darkness. Whether it's natural calamities, which just recently happened in our own towns, with flooding, people who have lost possessions, terrible. And then again, we think of world events. Who knows what's going to happen with Afghanistan? And then who knows even further how that's going to affect the world for 20, 30, 50 years? And it's sorrowful to see some of the terrible things that happen in our world. And then we realize, too, just how sorrowful it is even more so that the majority of the evils in this world, if not all of them, are caused by us. Those who are created so wonderfully in God's image, those who have incredible potential in this world, we are willing to do so much damage, break so many lives, to the point where women have to hand their toddlers over walls. Why? Why? Because of sin. Because of darkness. Because we would choose to follow delusion, as Isaiah has been saying over and over and over again. Following this idolatry, following other gods, following our own devices, rather than the God of all. And it's terrible. But there's hope for humanity, despite all this darkness. There's hope for the world, despite all that we see. And the answer is found in God, who has promised salvation. He even promised salvation through Cyrus. Guess what? It's an even greater salvation, an even greater response by God through Jesus Christ, his Son, who brings the complete salvation, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, for all people who believe. And when we acquiesce, when we bow down in humility to the plan of God and his salvation through Jesus Christ, we find salvation of all things, not just our souls, but all. It's a complete salvation. It's a complete understanding of reality. And it's all given to us by God. You know, we may wonder about all this too, about the sovereignty of God, right? And okay, well, he's utilizing this pagan to bring about good things. That's crazy to think about. But think about it even further when he utilizes the worst thing humanity could have ever done, which is placing God on trial, nailing him to a cross, and spitting in his face. The worst thing humanity ever did. was doing that to God Almighty. What came out of that? Salvation. You know, we may wonder about whether or not God can bring about bad, good out of bad. He can. He's done it. He's already done it. And the reason why we find is in this passage and in Romans where Paul quotes from this, where he says, it's for salvation. It's for we may know God's rightness, his righteousness, all these things. That's why it happens. And I think to me, because God is so sovereign, that gives me incredible hope. Because nothing, nothing can disrupt God's awesome plans. Nothing. So, where's that leading? Well, I mean, we found it today. Things get rebuilt with God. Glory. Glory is where it leads for us. We're finally, all that has been damaged, all of our brokenness is rebuilt to be what it was meant to be at the garden. Perfection under God's grace. And we look forward to that time. But for now, we're in the time of obedience and faithfulness. We're in a dark world where it hasn't happened yet. But we see glimpses of it, and there's hope. So let's not lose our hope under any circumstance, because God has accomplished so much already. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you too that you have shown us a reason for humility, shown us a reason for patience in times of struggle, and shown us a reason, Lord, that no matter what, you can bring about good from any circumstance, even the personal ones that we experience or what the world experiences. Lord, you have accomplished all these great things. You have continually reminded us of us of these things in the prophets, in the scriptures. You have continually shown us how you can do it. Let's not get in our own way, Lord. Let's not trip ourselves up. Instead, Lord, please make our path straight. Let us know that you have accomplished so much, and let us trust not in ourselves, but Lord, as you continue to call to us, let us trust in you. We thank you, Lord. You are truly amazing. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn for today.